Hey guys, welcome to Hope Under Fire. So again, today I'm joined with my good friend and colleague, Brian Ross. How are you doing? Good morning, Brian.
Hey, good morning, Nate. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, absolutely. So in this video series, which we are going to be having a conversation, answering some of the criticisms that have been lobbied against yourself and Dave Reed's book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, and the point of view that you guys have put out in that book, and as well as what you've put out in your This Generation Forever, especially around the issue of preservation and whether or not the scriptures have to be preserved with a state of verbatim identicality, or as you used to say, exact sameness, or whether or not God can preserve his word through verbal equivalence. And so in the last video, as we introduced this topic, we defined verbal equivalence, we defined verbatim identicality in your books, and then we started to unpack some criticisms that were lobbied against you guys from Georgia. And so we have that on the screen, and we're going to be looking at this video again just to use as a template to showcase some of the criticisms that are being lobbied against your position. Just for the audience's sake, again, our intention is to deal with the argumentation, allow Brian to speak about his position and what he actually believes, and to look at some of the claims that Brother Osteen is making from Georgia and just say, okay, do these actually hit the mark, or is he misunderstanding perhaps what Brian and Reed are putting forward? So the last video, we covered a bunch of stuff. We're going to start jumping into some more stuff. Before we jump into the new stuff, Brian, do you have anything that you want to say to the audience by way of review or introduction?
Not really, other than, I appreciate you inviting me on to talk about these issues. I wish we didn't have to do this, but the reality is, I suppose, that we do. So it's good to have an opportunity to speak to what's been said out there in the cyber world and try to clear up any misconceptions or what have you that people might have about things.
Yeah. Okay. So then what we'll do is we'll jump into the next section of this conversation, which is going to be some comments that he made about the content of scripture and that God preserved the words rather than just general thoughts or the content, which if people have been following, he made a video about this directly about your guys' book, and he likened verbatim identicality or verbal equivalence to dynamic equivalence. He tried to make that bridge and say that essentially verbal equivalence was dynamic equivalence, and that in verbal equivalence, you're really only concerned about the thought or the intent or something like that, and you don't really take into consideration the words. And so that was kind of the criticism lobbied against it. Before I play that clip, do you have a response to that, or do you want to just play the clip?
Well, I mean, on page 9 of the book, Verbatim Identicality, right after or shortly after defining verbal equivalence, we say, to be clear, verbal equivalence does not approve of dynamic equivalence. So, like, I don't know how you could have a statement more clear than that. And then we go on to quote and define dynamic equivalence from the inventor or coiner of the term, Eugene Nida, came up with the term to describe his philosophy of translation. And we take significant pains to delineate verbal equivalence from dynamic equivalence on pages 9 and 10 of the book. So a suggestion that it's the same thing without citing the evidence or quoting the relevant portions of the book, yes, I would have an issue with that.
Okay. Yeah, so the fact that he's sort of bringing it up and alluding to it almost a year later is interesting. Could have read the book and saw that that it's dealt with in the book, but that's okay. So,
well, the only other thing I'd say is, like, the book never used the only time the word content appears in this book is on the contents page. I think I made this point before. So,
right.
Like, to anyway, that's all I'll say.
Yeah. Okay. That's all right. Well, we'll play some of this clip and respond to it. It's about a minute long.
Matthew 24:35. So, not just the general thoughts or content or doctrine, the very words of God. Do you believe the words of God? Well, do you have a perfect copy of the words of God that you can hold in your hands and say, these are the words of God? See, this is what I believe. I believe this King James Bible right here I have in my hands is just as authoritative and as perfect as the original writing. Even the italicized words are right. You have to have added words when you translate. God made sure they put the right ones in there.
All right, so I wanted to pause it there and get some thoughts on that. So, two things that he mentioned in there. One was the italicized words, which you've done a lot of work recently with the italicized words in the various editions of the King James Bible. So, kind of high level question here for you. As you've looked at all the data around the italicized words, and obviously you've not been able to look at every single edition, every single italicized words, but just in general, as you've looked into this, have the italicized words from the 1611 to the standard edition that we have today, either the Concord, the PCE, or some Oxford printing that would be kind of the standard 1769, have the italicized words always been the same?
Well, Nate, the short answer is no. I don't know how deep you want me to get into this, but if you would share my screen, I could give some concrete data on this from Lesson 263 of the From This Generation Forever class. So let me see here, share screen. So you're familiar with this data, Nate, from having sat in the class, but I think it's important for the viewers to see. So with Christopher Yetzer's help, he created a spreadsheet, and I've sort of done an analysis of the spreadsheet. So I cannot claim that this is totally my work. It's me working in tandem with Brother Christopher Yetzer. But he created a spreadsheet that looks at the New Testament, and there's a total of 7,957 verses in the King James Bible New Testament. And the spreadsheet has comparative entries for 2,491 verses, or 31.3% of the New Testament. So the spreadsheet includes all of the verses in the New Testament that have italicized words in those verses, okay? So there's three different categories in part one of the spreadsheet. What we did is we took the 1611 and we compared it to the Pure Cambridge edition of circa 1900. And the reason we did that is we just had to have a concrete mechanism to compare one edition with another. And so the PCE, for right or wrong, is a popular edition. And so we just chose to use that. So there are a total of 2,464 verses entered into the spreadsheet that have italics in them, okay? So in one example, you have where the 1611 and the PCE have identical italics. So here's Matthew 2:3. So anything that is between these at signs indicate italicized words. So these things was in italics in the 1611 and Matthew 2:3, and the PCE has the exact same italicization in that verse, okay? Second, we've got where the Pure Cambridge edition contains different italics, so the italics has changed from what was in the 1611 in the same verse. So here we have Matthew 1:6. We had three words in the 1611 in italics that had did. And then the PCE, though, in modern editions have two additional words that had been the wife. So the wife is in italics in modern editions, which was not in italics in the 1611. And then third, we have where the Pure Cambridge edition contains italics in a verse that is not found in the 1611. So here's Matthew 1:17. There's no italics in this verse in the 1611, but there are three instances of italicization in the PCE and modern editions where R is italicized three times. Okay. Now there's more in part two, which I'm going to skip over for now just for the sake of time.
Right.
So you could take the spreadsheet, Nate, and you could aggregate it out by books of the Bible. So let's just look at Matthew. There are 304 total verses in the book of Matthew in the King James Bible that have italics in these verses. 46 of these verses have identical italics. 260 of them have different italics. So for the book of Matthew, that's 85.5% difference in italics between the Pure Cambridge edition and the 1611. So that's a lot of differences. I think you would agree with that.
Quite a bit of difference. Right.
It's quite a bit of difference, so, right?
That's what makes me curious when he makes the statement that even the italicized words are right. I don't know what he means by that, because which italicized words are right? The 1611, the 1769, a different edition. Correct me if I'm wrong, but even on this italics, you know, there were ones that just, they were not italicized 1611. They later italicized them. Some were italicized that they went back and unitalicized them.
Right.
It seems like there was a lack of maybe standardization on the italics in the 1611, and eventually they started trying to standardize how they were doing this. Is that correct?
Well, I can't speak to every instance of why they're doing that, but it does demonstrate that the italics is not consistent, and it also demonstrates that the text, in my mind, this is ironclad proof that the text has been edited, because the only way you're going to make changes to the italics is by comparing the English text of the King James back to the Greek to know that maybe we need to adjust the italics. And of course, the person that we're dealing with does not want to admit any changes or editorial changes, I should say, of any kind. And the data on the italics, so if you do the whole New Testament, Nate, only 19.5% of the verses that have italics have identical italics.
Yeah.
80.8% of the verses that have italics have differences in italicization. So the evidence in my mind is quite overwhelming that the text was edited. But so I guess we can go further with that if you want, but that's sort of my high-level response to your question.
No, I think that's good, and it's very important to look at, because, you know, when there's a lot of debate around the italics, you know, a lot of critics of the King James Bible will point to the italics and say things like the phrase "God forbid," for example, with Paul. They'll say, "Well, ha, you know, the King James Bible is not a literal translation, because look at this 'God forbid' phrase that appears in there. That wasn't in the original Greek. So therefore, it's a, you know, you're going dynamic equivalence, what you hate, you know, the boogeyman." And so we do have to have somewhat of an answer for that. Yes, there were instances where the translators thought it proper to use a more dynamic equivalent rendering. But yes, dealing with David Osteen and his argument here, he says about the italics directly that God made sure they put the right ones in there. So when? That's my question to you. When did they put the right italics in? In your opinion, when did we get all the correct italics?
So, see here, I guess it depends. So if you go up previous, he uses the word perfect again, right?
Right.
So what, I'm assuming he's using the standard of verbatim identicality to talk about perfect. But yeah, the question, so which edition, if you're going to say that, which edition has all the, you know, the correct italicization? I mean, I don't have a problem with any edition of the King James Bible. Whether, you know, there's exact identicality in the italics or not. But if you're going to adopt the standard that this individual seems to be adopting, then he's got to tell us which one has the correct italics.
Right. So, yeah, what you're really saying is that for your position, verbal equivalence position, this is not a problem that these italicized words have changed over time. We can just kind of shrug and yawn and say, okay, cool, they changed. That's okay, as long as everything else is in line with what we've defined in verbal equivalence and what we've defined in looking at, that's fine. We don't care if that changes slightly over time with editation, looking at the languages, looking at the original stuff and saying, okay, if we're standardizing how these italics are going and we're saying to the reader that, hey, we've supplied these words to help with readability or something like that. If we want to standardize, that's okay. We're not against that. It's But for somebody who's demanding verbatim identicality, this is a real problem.
And that's the point, right? Like, so the video that we're engaging with, the speaker says there's no problem with any addition of the King James, right, while maintaining that it has to be word for word, letter for letter, perfect, right, including the italics. So there's an incongruency between what he's saying at a high level as far as what he, you know, what he thinks he's okay with versus right, what he's saying at a more micro level has to be the case. And what we're saying is when you drop verbatim identicality as the standard and you go for verbal equivalence, there's no problem here because you realize that the text is substantively the same regardless of differences in italics.
Right.
Which is what this person is saying too.
Right. Yeah. And that's the interesting part where, you and I have talked about this video. In a lot of points, we would agree, right, with a lot of the statements he's making. And it seems like we're almost trying to affirm some of the same things. And then we're just like two ships passing because, again, like the first video, I think one of the big reasons is not defining our terms, which you have done a good job defining your terms, but because his terms seem ambiguous, he's just kind of moving around with them. He's equivocating on what perfect means. He's equivocating on what words means. He's equivocating on some of this stuff. And so because he's doing that, now you guys are somehow disagreeing. And my personal opinion is if he would sit down and really define his terms, carve out a position for himself, you know, well stated, I think we could get to the bottom of this conversation a lot quicker.
Yeah, I don't disagree with that. It would be nice if, you know, it would be nice if that would happen. It would be nice if the terms that we have taken great pains to actually lay on the table were represented as we've written them.
Right. All right. So in that section, he has one more phrase I want to talk about because this is germane to this discussion. He says, you have, in regards to the italicized words, he also says you have to have the added words when you translate. So this is an interesting phrase to me because he talks about how God knows how to translate. He talks about how God has to have these exact words. He's got to preserve these exact words. So God obviously spoke in Greek and Hebrew, or it was written in Greek and Hebrew originally. God inspired the autographs, and the autographs were Greek, Hebrew, a little Aramaic. Okay? And then if we're going to translate, he says you have to have added words, referring to italicized words, in order to translate, or when you translate, which I would agree with that generally, wouldn't you?
Yeah, I mean, you have there are many times where to bring something out of the donor language into the receptor language, you need to add some words. Right. No one has a problem with this. And I do think that the King James translators were, I think that their use of italics, by the way, they're in a longstanding tradition in Protestant Bibles, which we also talked about in the class, but their use of italics to clearly identify to the reader where they're doing this, I don't have a problem with that.
Yeah. So my question is, though, how does that fit in with his position versus your position? Because I think we need to talk a little bit about what is a translation. Like when you sit down, you know, when the translators of the King James Bible sat down to do this work, what are they actually trying to do? Like what is the goal in translation? I have, let's say, the TR and the Masoretic Hebrew, along with some other witnesses, and I have, you know, my rules, I have the bishop, 1602, and various things at our disposal, and we're going to do this work. What are we really trying to accomplish when we seek to translate from the original languages into a receptor language?
The goal is to accurately represent in the receptor language what that verse, passage, the entirety is saying, and communicating in the original, not in the, you know, the original donor language.
Sure.
It's not necessarily to have an equivalent English word for every Hebrew or Greek word, which would result in a stilted, rigid, you know, text that didn't read well, didn't necessarily maybe even make a lot of sense in English. And so you have to, as a translator, you have to do this kind of thing. And so I don't have a problem with that. I don't. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, I mean, it is what I'm getting at. Focusing on words versus terms, are you trying to take words that are in Hebrew and words that are in Greek and trying to, regardless of meaning, regardless of content, regardless of doctrine, regardless of anything else, all you care about is this Hebrew word into this English word with no care for what the Hebrew means in the context of that passage? Or are you trying to get as close to the Hebrew word with an English word or phrase? Because technically, that's the first question, I guess. Is there always a one-for-one, word-for-word Hebrew to English or Greek to English? Is there always a one-for-one, perfect, one-word-for-one word?
No, there's not always that. I think the King James translators definitely tried to do that as much as they could and as often as it made sense to do that in English. So, for example, when you see these noun-of-noun constructs in the King James Bible, like King of Kings, for example, that the reason they're doing that is because that's representative of English, of the actual word order of the Hebrew, for example.
Sure.
And so I think the King James translators were cognizant to do that as much and as often as they could. That would make sense to do in English, but they certainly didn't do that all the time across the board. You know, the thing about the italics, too, is, you know, when he says you have to have added words when you translate, I grant you that. But, like, so if God's inspiring these words, which is essentially what this speaker says, if God's inspiring these words, why can he not inspire the typesetters and the compositors to make sure all the italics is right? There's elements of that particular line of argumentation that I think break down when you look at what actually happened.
So basically what you're saying is we see these variations from edition to edition. Starting with 1611, we see variations in the text going forward, and the general thought process is, or at least this gentleman's thought is, none of those were editations. So they were just errors in the print or typesetting, you know, standardization of spelling, stuff like that. But if we take away editing and we take that off the table, does that not, like, to your point, does that not mean that there were a lot of mistakes that needed correcting in the King James Bible, like a lot of mistakes? And then if there were that many mistakes being made, why are we confident this is a good book or a good translation?
Yeah, I mean, it's, first of all, I don't feel like I have, in my position, I don't really have to answer that other than just to say, when you're typesetting a book backwards using Gothic font for his book as long as the Bible is, it's understandable that you're going to have printer's errors, things that are misspelled, you know, normal, what I would call normal error of human operation, not out of malice, but just out of, you know, understanding the intensity of the project and as long as it was, you're going to expect to have that. But if
so
God can,
on that point, go ahead.
But if God can inspire, go ahead, Nate. Sorry.
On that point, then, is there a mechanism God has provided the church with for correcting some of those things? Because if those things are inevitable, and if God is going to preserve His word, is there a mechanism that He could use in order to correct some of that, in your opinion?
Well, he'd use the body of Christ using that Bible to identify, there's a mistake here, there's a printer error here, there's a typo here.
Right.
you know, on the surface level, the average reader can understand and identify some of those things. But then when you get into the cross the bridge, then into the idea of the text being edited, now you're going to have a certain level of professional expertise to be able to identify, you know, where is an edit happening versus just the correction of a typo, printer error, or something like that.
Yeah.
No, I agree. All right. So because translation, really what we're getting at is in translation, when you look at the donor language, the first thing you have to be able to do is, number one, read the donor language and then understand what it's actually saying. But really what we're looking at is terms. What is the donor language actually describing? What is the thing that they're actually talking about, the term? And this is one of, I think, the big confusions in this whole debate, especially in King James circles, is that I don't think people are fully appreciating the difference between words and terms in looking at translation. When we translate, in my understanding, the goal is to take that original language, that donor language, understand the terms that are being provided, and then accurately representing those terms into a receptor language, with preserving as much of the flow, the thought, content, doctrine, everything you can, and trying to find words in a new language that most accurately represent the true nature of the terms in the donor language. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, it's the substance of the text, which would include a lot of the things that you just mentioned. The flow, the diction, the syntax, you know, the substance of what's being said and depositing that into the receptor language. That's what we're after here, and doing it in the most accurate way possible. Which I think the King James is. We explicitly say again in the what we believe to the myth of verbatim identicality, we believe all editions, 1611, 1629, 1638, 1762, 1769, of the King James Version are God's preserved words in English without error. So, I don't think there are any errors in the King James Bible, yet you would never know that by listening to the materials that this ministry has produced critiquing our work.
Sure. All right, so last question before moving on to the next section in this regard. In translation, what do you feel matters more? Not that they both aren't extremely important, but which one matters more? The words being used or the terms they are describing? So, or trying to communicate by using words?
Well, I think that the term can be accurately expressed through various different words. And I think the King James translators knew this when they explicitly state in the preface by Miles Smith that they did not use a principle of rigidity or uniformity in rendering words into English. So in other words, as long as an English word communicated accurately the terms that were in the text, they did not limit themselves to a uniformity of phrasing or an identity of words when they did their translating. So, and you know, I could perceive the following objection to what we're talking about, Nate. The objection would be, well, the Bible never uses the word terms. It uses the word words. And so you guys are going beyond the text by bringing up terms when the text is specifically talking about words, to which I think we would say, we're talking about what are the words that are used, pardon me, to describe the terms.
Right. Well, yeah, what do the words mean? Is what we're talking about. So when we look at a phrase and we see a word or a word phrase, what are those words describing? So, it is a technicality, but it's something that I think Christians have to be cognizant of when they read their Bible. And we've talked about this already, you know, given some examples, and we'll give some examples, I think, probably in the future in this. But it is very important when we read the Bible to read the words of Scripture and ask, what does it say? What does it mean? What is it talking about? Because, yeah, not everything is as neat and tidy as we'd like it to be, like we talked about Easter and Acts 12:4. There's a lot of debate about the three different terms that Easter could refer to there. And even within King James space, it is split and divided among which of the three terms we're really describing with that word Easter. So, all right, let's jump into this next section here. And I'm obviously going to have to edit this out because we're already on a commercial.
We only got about 10 minutes, by the way.
The Cleveland Clinic confirms that sitting too.
Okay.
All right, so the words of God are pure. How pure are they? As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, what that's saying, it says as, so it's a figure. But the point is, by the way, the Word of God is often likened to silver and gold because it's the most valuable thing in the universe, nothing more valuable than the Word of God. But it's as silver tried, and boy, the Word of God is tried, and it's always proven. But it's tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times, meaning they're perfectly pure. Seven is a number of perfection in the Bible. And you can prove that when you study it out. Now, let me say quickly. I don't believe in numerology, but I believe God uses numbers. I'm not talking about pagan numerology, superstitious nonsense, but when you study numbers in the Bible, if you believe your Bible, you have to know God uses certain numbers to mean certain things. And so there is a legitimate way of studying numbers in the Bible. And then if this King James Bible is the Word of God, wouldn't you expect to find some number issues that line up with Scripture? And you will find that. And so you got these scholar wannabes that laugh at numbers in the Bible. Then you got these extremists out there who make a superstitious cult out of it. There's always a balance somewhere, right?
Check out this screenshot of my credit score. Just a few months ago, it was in a low 500s. That all changed when I...
Now, the Word of God has been tried and proven. It's purified seven times. Absolutely, perfectly pure. The King James Bible does not contain the leaven of corruption that the modern versions do.
Okay, so here's what I'll say to that section, because we have a few issues there. I think he might take a passing swipe at you and I here on the wannabe scholars laughing at numbers. So, first of all, I disagree with what he just said. When we look at Psalm 12, what I do not see is an insistence that the Word of God will become pure. So he claimed that the King James Bible has become pure, has been purified, as if it were a process of purification. I strongly disagree with that. The Bible has not become pure. What David explicitly says is that the Word of God is pure. So
David, guess, meaning the psalmist.
The psalmist,
not
sorry, yes.
Not the pastor of the Georgia
no,
church.
No, not Osteen, no. Let me grab this one here. So let's grab Psalm 12 and throw it up here. So, yeah, Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord, and in what is the verb there? And what is that in? What tense?
Present tense.
Right. So we have the words of the Lord are present tense, pure words. How pure are they, Psalmist David? They're as pure, which he's right. This is a figurative language. But it's as pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Past tense. Like that's, it's already been done. So my understanding is when David is, got his quill in hand, he's got it to the sheepskin, writing this psalm. At that exact moment, the words of God that he is writing by inspiration are already as pure as silver purified seven times. Not, these will become pure someday, when we get, you know, translations and all that sort of stuff. But at, from that moment, they are pure. Would you agree?
I agree. It's a figure of speech. The words of the Lord are pure words. That's a statement of the current.
Right.
How pure are they? As silver tried in a furnace of earth. But if you notice carefully, Nate, he contradicts himself in this section. He says, now what that's saying, it says as, so it's a figure. So he identifies, first he says it's a figure, but then later on he talks about it as a process, right? Then he says later on, right now the word of God has been tried and proven, it's purified seven times. So is it a figure, identifying how pure the words of the Lord are, or is it denoting a process of purification? It can't be both. And so there's an internal contradiction, it seems to me, from what, from, you know, the way that he discusses that, even within what was said. And I agree with you. This is a figure of speech. The words of the Lord are as pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's what I argue in my small booklet, The Preservation of God's Words, A Close Look at Psalm 12, 6, and 7.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think you're 100% right to point out that, yes, if we're going to say the words, the original autographs penned by inspiration of God, you know, the authors were under direct inspiration of God when they wrote the original autographs, they were pure the moment they were penned.
Correct.
They were not a process. So if and I know Osteen would agree with that, that at the moment of inspiration, God's word was pure right then and there. It didn't have to become pure. But it seems that, and this is kind of a theme in some certain King James circles, that the King James is a repurification, because somewhere along the line, God's word went from pure to not so pure and then needed to come back to pure. And, you know, it's curious as a position, because when they use this passage here in Psalm 12 as a proof text, and we just look at the grammar, the words of the Lord are present tense pure, and then he will keep them from this generation forever. He will preserve them from this generation forever. So from that point in time, from right when they're written, he will keep them in that state of purity. So yeah, this is a very puzzling position for somebody to hold, I think.
I feel like a lot of what I hear, King James only, if I can use that term, I don't really love that term, but I a lot of the argumentation I hear from the King James only movement skips, like they don't deal with the from this generation forever. So the words of the pure words of God have to be available to every generation, because that's the promise. But yet a lot of the argumentation presents this idea that it's almost like the word, like it just leapfrogs from when the words were given under inspiration to 1611, and now we and I don't, and it almost under, I think Dave Reed would agree with this, it, we say things that undercut the doctrine of preservation, because the doctrine of preservation is necessitating that these are for available for this generation forever, so every generation has to have access to the Word of God, and
well, not just the Word of God, but a pure word.
Yeah.
So they can't just have access to a watered-down version. They can't have access to an impure version. That's not the promise. The promise was pure present tense, preserved from then on. So there has to be, if we're gonna use this passage as a proof text, and I know there's debate about whether or not you should use it as a proof text, but for those who are going to hold to that as a proof text of preservation, then you have to believe it. The whole thing. If he's talking about preserving his words rather than preserving his people, then he has to actually do that to every generation, not just like you said, originally, and then leapfrog somewhere and to 1611, and everything in between was just not pure. And then eventually in 1611, it will go through a new purification process until we get the PCE or something like that. Right? This seems completely anti-scriptural. To me, it's that horseshoe effect. So like in politics, the communists and the fascists politically way on other sides of the spectrum. But on the ground, there's this horseshoe effect where those two polar opposites bend back toward each other like a horseshoe. And on the ground, the end result, they look almost identical in the streets. Like
behaviorally, yeah.
Yeah, behaviorally, they look very, very similar. It's hard to tell the difference between communists when it's run amok and fascism when it's run amok, even though politically they're on opposite end of the spectrum. And I see this with King James Onlyism and Originals Onlyism, where they almost horseshoe back into each other, and neither one of them believes Psalm 12. Neither one of them believes it. Because the King James Onlyists, like you said, sometimes say, nothing was pure until we got this purification process of the King James. And the Originals only are saying, only the Originals were really pure. And so they start to really bend in and look very eerily similar in their argumentation and their rejection of Psalm 12.
So I got a couple points to say, and then I think we might be out of time for this episode. Okay. But first of all, I believe that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is referring to the preservation of the words, not the people. That's what I argue in the booklet. So we'll just say that for the record in case somebody's wondering. Okay. Second, what's happening is the King James only side of that horseshoe, to just use your illustration, will say, well, they question the purity of anything before the King James because before the King James, you don't have an identic verbatim word for word match to the King James Bible. And so they'll say, well, so then they'll say, well, where was, you know, they make this point. Then the other side retorts with, well, where was God's word then before 1611 if you say you believe in preservation? And so we end up in this sort of just death spiral loop of constant, and then the speaker in question here, I've heard him say, well, I don't care where God's word was before 1611. I care about where God's words are now. It's like, well, wait a minute. You believe in you believe in preservation, don't you? And that they should be available for this generation forever. So don't we have to have an explanation and a mechanism to explain where they were from the time of David when Psalm 12 was written until we get to 1611? So I scratch my head and I'm like, this cannot be what we are arguing here.
Right. No, that argument is, that answer that he gave is crazy. To say that I don't care where the word of God was from the time David wrote the Psalm all the way till 1611, I couldn't care less. Well, again, if we're talking about God here, because this is a God thing, God is the one preserving his word throughout time.
And promising to do so. It's his promise.
This isn't just about Bible anymore. This is about theology. This is about whether or not we can trust this God with our eternal souls. If I can't trust him to keep his promises, and I can't point to the fact that he kept his promises, which, I mean, how many times in Scripture does an author make a point of saying, hey, look at the promises, look at how God kept those promises. We can trust God, therefore, when he says he's going to preserve you blameless to the end, because look at what he's done with Israel. Even though they went a-whoring after other gods, even though Israel was so unfaithful that he had to divorce her and set her aside for a time, he's still going to keep his promises to her. He will preserve you blameless. Like, That's how we have any assurance as Christians. That's our hope that's in Christ, that he's going to keep his promises. So for somebody to say, I couldn't care less where the word of God was before 1611, to me is crazy.
Well, it's to say that. So here's what's happening. There's this perception that's put on the table that I'm this staunch defender of preservation.
Sure.
But then you say something like that, and you seemingly undermine preservation because you don't care whether it's, I'm like, what are we really saying here? And have we really, you know, have we spent any time thinking about the implications of what we're talking about?
Right. And I think that's our challenge really to the audience is, you know, regardless of what you currently believe about this issue, just sit down and think through it a little bit. If you're in that camp of I don't care where the Bible is, are you really trusting God for preservation? Are you really trusting these verses wholeheartedly and taking them seriously? And so, again, if I have two positions, one of them looks at Scripture believingly, but also looks at history and my current beliefs critically, and the other one says, nope, throw caution to the wind. We don't want to be bothered with the details. We don't want to be bothered with these inconvenient truths. We don't want to be bothered with the changes that have been made. None of that exists. We see nothing. We hear nothing. You know, is that really where God wants his church to be, in a state of we don't look at anything? We never question. We never criticize. We never think about what we're believing. And I don't think that's what God wants for his church at all. I think there's a faith position that can also stand to scrutiny.
Well, that's, I was just going to say that, like, the speaker here will say, well, I have a faith position.
Yeah.
So therefore, I don't have to look at history. I don't have to look at textual issues. I don't have to look at any of these things because I believe what I believe on the basis of faith, which there's a large element to what I believe that is also based upon faith in God's word and the promise of preservation. But that does not get me off of the hook, if you will, from needing to make sure that what I'm saying about preservation actually accords with the facts on the ground of what occurred with preservation.
Right. So, all right, I think we are out of time for today. Brian, thanks for coming on again. I'm guessing we're going to have to at least do one more video talking about this. Hopefully, we can get some of this stuff squared away, and you can present your view and Dave Reed's view of verbal equivalence as a better argument for what we see in the promise of preservation of the Word of Scripture in accordance with the facts on the ground, and being able to look at all of history and say, has God actually kept his promise to preserve his Word pure through every generation? Or has he lost it for centuries or millennia, and then only to be rediscovered and re-inspired later in a 17th century translation? Again, nothing against it. We're both King James guys. Absolutely, the King James Bible is the preserved word of God in English. But did it just pop out of the sky out of nowhere? So, any goodbye thoughts?
No, I just hope that people will listen to what we're actually saying.
Yeah.
And do the hard work of comparing what's been said and what we're actually saying. Because, you know, and that's the issue, Nate, I find with a lot of King James defense is there's a lot of sloganeering. There's a lot of, you know, words, phrases, et cetera, that sound bites that preach well, they sound good, but at the end of the day, are they really capturing the substance of what needs to be said to really advance and enhance understanding?
Right. So, all right. Well, thank you for your time. To the audience, thanks for paying attention. Thanks for tuning in. Join us in the next conversation as we continue through this. Until next time, I love you all and I'm praying for you. See you later.
See ya.